Well, it was nearly a great day yesterday, because Wales almost beat England in the rugby. We did score 3 tries to England's 1, so I claim a moral victory. I am Welsh. I was born in North Wales. And, of course, this Tuesday is a special day. Can anyone tell me why this Tuesday is a special day?
St. David's Day.
1st of March, St. David's Day. And it's my birthday.
Hey.
So how about that? A Welshman born in Wales, his birthday's on St. David's Day.
Why weren't you called David?
That's my second name.
Oh, right.
And that's my mother's maiden name is David. So there we are. So I am North Wales man. I don't know if you have ever heard of North Wales man. Basically, he's someone who is utterly useless at any household tasks. He can't cook. He can't clean the house, he can't hoover, and he's very grateful for the invention of the vacuum cleaner, which operates itself around the house. I don't know if you've seen one of those. He can't use the automatic washing machine. He doesn't know how to work the dishwasher. Now, were you to speak to Mrs. Woodbridge, my wife, at this point, she would say that I'm a fine example of North Wales man, totally useless in the house. Even hanging a picture is very difficult for me. I could never get it right. I don't calculate the height accurately enough, and when I stand back, I realise that it should have been an inch or more higher up. And then when I put the picture hook, or when I try to move the picture hook, some plaster in the wall comes away. And when I put the hook where it should be and begin to hammer the hook in again, another whole piece of plaster comes loose. And I stand back in frustration. I've been trying to put things right, and what I've done instead seems to have made them completely wrong. So I need to get some polyfiller and mend the hole and then wait a day or two until it hardens before this time calculating the exact spot and nailing the hook extremely carefully where it should go. Well, needless to say, any pictures that have been hung in our house in Ely were not hung by me. We got a man in to do it, and he did a very good job.
He wasn't Welsh, was he?
Sorry?
He wasn't Welsh, was he?
No, he wasn't Welsh, but that's just a coincidence. So I'm a complete amateur when it comes to any home improvements or any household tasks. Lots of good intentions, but things go wrong rather quickly. Well, the Apostle Paul had a similar experience when he was dealing with the Corinthian church. He made various attempts to deal with some very difficult situations in that church. And whenever he tried to do so, things often seemed to go wrong. And maybe part of what our reading is saying to us is that sometimes bad things happen. And when they do, it doesn't necessarily mean that someone's made a mistake. I couldn't have known that some bits of that wall had some loose plaster. And Paul can't have imagined that the Corinthians were in a wrong frame of mind for the kind of visit he planned. Many things happen that are not what we would have expected or even wanted. And we have to do the best with things as they actually are. And I think what Paul's trying to do in the first part of our reading, from 2 Corinthians 1 verse 23 to chapter 2 verse 4, is, as it were, trying to put some new filling into an ugly crack in the wall, in the hope that it will set firm and enable him to make a fresh start in his work of building up the Corinthian church. Last time he came, and last time he wrote, it seems, everything went horribly wrong. Now, it's not easy to work out precisely what happened, but it seems that Paul made a brief visit to Corinth when he'd hoped to be able to sort out some of the problems he had written about in his first letter to them, which is our 1 Corinthians. But instead of the church welcoming him with delight and cooperating to put things straight, there was opposition to Paul. Many people resented his intrusion in their church. And some of the teachers he'd arrived since Paul left said that Paul was actually not a reliable person. In fact, he was a very poor speaker, and he looked quite odd. Tradition says that Paul was very small, and he had a large hooked nose. So when you looked at him, it wasn't exactly inspiring. And Paul actually recalled later on in 2 Corinthians what these people said about him. In person, he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. In other words, when Paul comes here, you will see that as a person, he's a weakling, he's a wimp, and you've never heard a worse preacher. Well, imagine that being said about the preacher who's coming to preach for you. Well, Corinth had various cultural standards, standards which were actually quite different to the Christian faith. And it seems that in the city of Corinth, there were two things pulling at either end of the relationship between Paul and the church. Corinthian culture, if you like, and Christian standards. And those two things came unstuck. We don't know all the details, but we do know that it was very painful for everyone. So Paul, having visited Corinth, returned to Ephesus in deep distress and wrote another letter with tears rolling down his cheeks as he did so. We don't know exactly what happened, but we know what Paul had hoped for. He hoped that this letter would do the trick and make the Corinthians see that Paul himself had acted out of love. He didn't want to treat them as his private property. He didn't want to patronise them. He didn't want to upset them for the sake of it. And we know what Paul achieved in this letter. Nothing. Or actually worse than nothing. Paul, trying to make things better, had inadvertently made things worse. He'd now knocked a lump of plaster out of the wall and was going to have to do some serious repair work. And so he sent them a message saying he was going to come and visit them again soon, which would probably have been a very painful visit. But then he sent them a message saying, in fact, he wasn't going to come to them at all. Now, can you imagine what some of his opponents in Corinth said about that? He's totally unreliable. He's a spineless man. He can't be trusted to do what he says he will do. One minute he's saying he's going to come to us, next minute he's saying he's not. Always changing his mind. What sort of respect can you have for that sort of person? So Paul tells them in the letter we're looking at, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, why he didn't come in verse 23. The only reason I didn't come was to spare you pain. I was actually being considerate of you. I wasn't being indifferent. I wasn't trying to manipulate you. Goodness knows, I've been through enough. I recently despaired of life itself. Look back at verse 8 of chapter 1. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the trouble we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we even despaired of life itself. What are you going to do if you're in that situation? Well, Paul says, I'm clinging for life to the God who raises the dead. He says that in chapter 1, verse 9. We felt we'd received the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So really difficult situation for Paul. For him personally, this experience in Asia that he talks about in verse 8 of chapter 1, but also in his dealings with the Corinthian church, where nothing seemed to be going right, both whether he visited them or wrote to them. And yet Paul did believe that God had given him authority to build up the church. And as their apostle, if you like, or as their pastor, that meant, if necessary, confronting wrong wherever it occurred. So how does Paul respond to all these challenges, these accusations of inconsistency and spinelessness and duplicity? Well, Paul says to them, I changed my mind purely out of mercy and love. Mercy. Can you see how Paul's merciful heart shines out in the paragraph beginning at chapter 1, verse 23? I want to spare you the pain that would have accompanied my coming. I was being considerate for you. I wasn't being manipulative or indifferent. So yes, Paul has apostolic authority. But he frames his argument to the Corinthians in terms of their mutuality, what they've got in common in Christ. As he wrote to them in 1 Corinthians, if one member suffers, all suffer together. And his sort of smiling suggestion in verse 2 of chapter 2 that he wouldn't have anyone to cheer him if he paid another painful visit is true. But more, if he'd come and they'd rebelled, that would have necessitated judgment, as he will threaten them in his final warnings at the end of 2 Corinthians, in chapter 13, verse 2. I warn those who sinned then, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. In other words, if you haven't changed your ways by the time I get there, look out, I won't go easy on you. Far better to have written a severe letter than to turn up with a lash. And Paul's merciful attitude is like that of his master, who Peter writes, 2 Peter 3 verse 9, God is not slow to fulfil his promises, as some count slowness. He's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so a little quote on your sheet from a Corinthian commentator. Just as God has extended one more opportunity for repentance and restoration to the world by separating the two comings of Christ, Paul too wanted to extend this same opportunity to the Corinthians. So if you like, the mercy motive that Paul had in dealing with the church. But he also shows amazing love, doesn't he? Because the Corinthians had been the cause of much suffering and heartache to Paul. They distrust his motives, and they told him that when he came. Part of 1 Corinthians, he has to defend himself from the fact that God called him to be an apostle. And they even challenged his advice when they asked him about various issues in the church. And it was when he was undergoing that unbearable affliction in Asia, which we see in chapter 1, verse 8, when he despaired of life itself, that the Corinthians' criticisms would have heaped internal grief upon external misery. So those Corinthians who'd come to faith in Christ when Paul visited Corinth in Acts 18, about 4 years earlier, with whom he'd spent 18 months instructing them about the Christian faith, and over whom he'd prayed when they met opposition, these same people now savaged his character and motives. They even questioned his apostleship. They called him fickle, someone who couldn't be trusted. Imagine you'd been in the situation that Paul was. How would you have reacted? I think I'd have reacted with anger and rejection. Well, frankly, Corinthians, if that's your attitude to me, go your own way. I'm going to do something more profitable. Paul responded with wounded love. With wounded love. So he says in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 2, I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. You see, for Paul, it was literally overflowing love that energised and motivated even his severe letter, and energises him now as he defends his integrity to the Corinthians. You see, Paul's understanding of his relationship to the Corinthians is a rich combination of love and sorrow. He's acted not as part of a power trip, but because he loves them and he wants to see their sorrow turned to joy. And he knows and believes that this can and now will happen. But as Paul knows, and every experienced pastor knows, there's often a long, anxious moment when, to return to the picture hanging on the wall, we stand back and wonder whether this time it's going to be all right. So I'd say Paul is a marvellous example of spiritual leadership. but also perhaps more generally of what we as believers should do, what our attitude should be when relationships go wrong or our actions are misunderstood. Let's try and sum up what Paul's saying. I think one thing Paul is saying is we should always aim at honesty. We should always be honest. Paul's open and transparent about what's going on when the Corinthians misunderstand the postponement of his visit. He's clear and straight about his motives and how he wants to change the situation. Always aim at honesty. And then secondly, where possible, we should explain our actions and motives if we're in danger of being misunderstood. And Paul's desire to give such an explanation is itself an expression of the honesty at which we're to aim for. Paul's explanation was simple and clear, and not marked by manipulative skills of worldly wisdom. There's no place in the church for Christian spin doctors. And then thirdly, Paul doesn't lord it over these troublesome Corinthians. I'm struck by his humility. Jesus is their Lord. Paul is their servant. He calls himself that back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. We are your servants for Christ's sake. Paul says, I'm your co-worker. I work with you for your joy. I depend on you. He says in chapter 2, verse 2, if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I've grieved? He's their apostle, but he loves them, and he tells them so. He says, I belong to you. I'm part of you. I want to let you know the depths of my love for you. He could easily have condemned them. What a frustrating church this Corinthian church was. I'm not sure I'd have had the patience with them. Paul didn't. He weeps with them. He says in chapter 2, the beginning of verse 4, I wrote with many tears. He says, I need your ministry to me, and I'm going to tell you how I need it. So again in chapter 2, I don't want to be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. But at the same time, he doesn't hold back from rebuking them, so telling them off when that's the right thing to do. You see, spiritual leadership demands much from those who lead. It's really a call to character. And it's here that Paul excelled. And he could confidently boast in God's overruling and providence. Those who aspire to any kind of leadership should ask God for mercy and the grace to live in the sort of way Paul did here. So looking briefly at the second part of our reading from verse 5 of chapter 2, Paul says, I'm now going to turn to a major cause of spiritual suffering for you as a Corinthian congregation, and maybe also for me, Paul. And the cause of this suffering has been just one man, one person, in the Corinthian congregation, who's causing a lot of problems for Paul. We don't know who he is. Some commentators suggest that he's the man who's been living with his father's wife, who Paul denounces in 1 Corinthians 5. And there, Paul had instructed that the man be dismissed from the Corinthian church and put out into the world, which Paul calls the realm of Satan. The purpose of that being his restoring to the church when he repents and asks for forgiveness. It seems the church had done as Paul had told them to, recognising the church is a family we've been born again into. It's not a club we've joined, or even a club offering a trial membership. One writer says the church is an eternal community with cosmic relationships. An eternal community with cosmic relationships. And so, as Paul went on to say in 1 Corinthians 5, if strict action wasn't taken, then the damage would spread. A little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough, and the Christian family as a whole would be damaged. If one's allowed license to go on sinning without restraint, the whole community is pulled down into the mud, Paul says. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12? If one member suffers, we all suffer together. If one member is honoured, all rejoice together. And later in 2 Corinthians, Paul will underline this interconnectedness between all Christians in chapter 11, verse 29. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? So it seems as if the church did put this man under severe discipline. So severe that Paul now sees that he needs to take them on to the next stage in this process, that of reconciliation and forgiveness. So forgiveness and reconciliation, vital for any church to practice, especially after discipline, which has confronted a persistent sinner who is then sorrowful and repentant. Forgiveness, of vital importance for the sinner and the church. And Paul concludes this thought by saying, "So I beg you," he says in verse 8, "reaffirm your love for him by," it would seem, "a formal act of the congregation." And Paul views this forgiveness as a matter of obedience. He says in verse 9, "This is why I wrote to you, to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything." So the hard work of church discipline, and then the hard work of forgiveness. Forgiveness is hard, but Paul says it's absolutely vital. And so Paul says, "I forgive in the sight of Christ," verse 10, "in the presence of Christ," literally in the face of Christ, as if Christ looks on in approval and gives power to do so. And we don't have to look very far in the Gospels to see how vital forgiveness is. Charles Williams has said of the Lord's Prayer, "No word in English carries a greater possibility of terror than the little word as in that clause, 'Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us.'" What makes the "as" so terrifying? The fact that Jesus so plainly links our forgiveness by the Father with our forgivingness of our fellow human beings. And then the Lord drives home this truth in no uncertain terms in the next sentence after the Lord's Prayer. "If you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." And this forgiven people forgive teaching was so integral to Jesus' teaching that he devoted a parable to it, the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. And there Jesus tells of a king who forgave a servant £1 million debt. And that servant went out from the king and found one of his fellow servants who owed him a relatively small amount, but he refused his desperate pleas for mercy and had him thrown into prison. And when the king heard about it, he called that servant and he said to him in Matthew 18, "You wicked servant, I've cancelled that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you?" And in anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. And then Jesus gives us a punchline which takes away our breath. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive a brother or sister from your heart." John Wesley once had occasion to drive home this daunting truth when he defended a British general who exclaimed, "I never forgive." To which Wesley replied, "Then, sir, I hope you never sin." So you see, Paul, by invoking Christ's lordship in verse 10, in the sight of Christ, he also focuses our hearts on Christ as the one who not only demands that we forgive, but empowers us to do so. And as we bow to Jesus, we can trust that he will give us unremitting grace to forgive. And if we need further incentive to forgive, Paul gives it to us in verse 11. Because he says not to forgive would be exactly what Satan wants. One of his schemes is to persuade Christians not to forgive for what we may think are appropriate reasons. If you knew the hurt and damage that person had done to me, you wouldn't forgive either. Yeah, Satan says, great, that's what you should be doing. But Paul says for the Corinthians to have refused to forgive this man would be giving in to Satan's devices. Yes, of course it's unnatural to forgive when we've been hurt. Yet true forgiveness, true Christian forgiveness, is, as Paul declares, a matter of obedience in everything. The late Corrie ten Boom tells in her book, The Hiding Place, a post-war meeting with a guard from the Ravensbrück concentration camp, where her sister had died, and where she herself had been subject to terrible indignities. This is what she writes. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing centre at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein, he said. To think that, as you say, Jesus has washed my sins away. His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I couldn't. I felt nothing, not the least spark of warmth or charity. So again, I prayed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my hand sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. South Africa's apartheid system was taken down a number of years ago, and there were times of reconciliation and commissions to put all that into practice. And someone tells of a scene in a South African courtroom. Recently, a frail black woman rose slowly to her feet in a South African courtroom. She was 70-something, the years deeply etched on her face. Facing her from across the room were several white security police officers. One, a Mr. Van der Broek, had just been found guilty of murdering the woman's son and her husband. The man had come to the woman's home a number of years earlier. He'd taken her son, shot him at point-blank range, and then burned his body while he and some other officers revelled in the act. Several years later, Van der Broek had returned to take away her husband as well. For 2 years, she learned nothing of what happened to him. Then Van der Broek came back to the woman herself. She was led to a place beside a river. There she saw her husband bound and beaten, lying on a pile of wood. The last word she heard from his lips as the officers poured petrol over his body and set him aflame were, "Father, forgive them." But not long ago, justice caught up with Mr. Van der Broek. He'd been found guilty, and it was time to determine his sentence. As the woman stood there, the presiding official of the court asked, "So what do you want? How should justice be done to this man who so brutally destroyed your family?" In reply, the woman said, "I want three things. I want first to be taken to the place where my husband's body was burned, so that I can gather up the dust and give his remains a decent burial." She pauses, then continues, "My husband and son were my only family. I want, secondly, therefore, for Mr. Brandtebock to become my son. I would like for him to come twice a month to the ghetto where I live and spend a day with me so that I can pour out on him whatever love I still have remaining within me. And finally," she says, "I want a third thing. I would like Mr. Vanderbrock to know that I offer him forgiveness because Jesus Christ died to forgive. This was also the wish of my husband. And so I would kindly ask someone to come to my side, lead me across the courtroom, so that I can take Mr. Vanderbrock in my arms, embrace him, and let him know that he's truly forgiven." As the court assistants led the elderly woman across the courtroom, Mr. Vanderbrock, overwhelmed by what he'd heard, faints. Then quietly, from those in the courtroom, friends, family and neighbours, all victims of similar oppression and injustice, began to sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand," as Isaiah writes in chapter 41, verse 10. And God says that's a must for every Christian. In Ephesians 4:32, we read, "Be kind to one another, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you." And in Colossians chapter 3, we read, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." So we see in these verses in 2 Corinthians a model that Paul gives us, yes, in terms of spiritual leadership, but also in terms of personal discipleship. Yes, Paul's defended his integrity, but he's emphasised mercy, humility and love in his dealings with this incredibly frustrating church. And then he leads by example as he forgives this man who's caused him so much sorrow. And do you notice a almost throwaway line in the middle of verse 10 where Paul says how he's forgiven the offending man? He says, "Whatever I have forgiven, if there is anything to forgive." If there is anything to forgive. It's if Paul has to rack his brains to see if he has in fact forgiven anyone anything. What an attitude he has. He assumes he must have forgiven, but he can't for the life of him think who or what it is. "If indeed I've forgiven anyone anything," he says. I don't think that's absent-mindedness. It's part of a rigorous spiritual discipline. When Paul forgives, he also forgets. Now that's an incredibly high standard to aim for. But again, it shows the calibre of Paul who we're dealing with when we read him. But it also shows the astonishing standard he's setting for the Christian community that follows Jesus then as well as now. And you see, only God can give us the grace and power to forgive like this. So let's just for a moment reflect on those things. And then we're going to pray together the prayer near the bottom of the second page in the square. Let's come to God and ask him to help us. Help us to understand his mercy. to show that mercy, to understand his love and then to show that love in the way we behave with others. And then to forgive others, just as Jesus has forgiven us. Moment to reflect and pray about ourselves and our need to do these things. So let's pray this prayer all together. Lord, thank you for the amazing example of the Apostle Paul in his attitudes as well as his actions. We ask for grace and power in the sight of Jesus to be humble, merciful and loving, as Paul was with these troublesome Corinthians. Help us also to forgive one another, just as you have forgiven us. And may we praise you afresh as we realise that you have removed our sins from us. As far as the east is from the west, you forgive and forget. So give us the power and grace of your Spirit to treat others as you have treated us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And then a verse at the bottom from a well-known hymn. Ode to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Amen.